You've been waiting for this moment your whole life, haven't you?
That's all I had left.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. I'm sorry. I was back with the... Once a month, I go back. We've started a thing where I'm going back to answer questions that the kids have in the elementary thing, and we got carried away. So, like, were there dragons when there were dinosaurs? Important stuff. No. No, there's actually the older kids. It's the second, third, and fourth and fifth grade kids, and that's what they wanted to know. So I explained to him, yes. I don't know. All right. So, how's everybody doing? we're going to do our study now. I'm going to get my head and remember that I'm here with adults, and this is cool. We got this huge palm tree, a queen palm tree, in our backyard, and I love that tree. It is gigantic. You know what the queen palms are like? You know what I'm talking about? They've got the real soft, fronds. Thank you. when the hurricane came and we had evacuated and, it's a really tall tree and I just assumed for sure I was going to lose that one. I mean, why wouldn't you? It's your favorite tree. You just assume. So, I mean, when I got home, every other tree was down, but that palm tree was still upright and I was so happy and it was awesome. And it's a tree that's planted in this dark muck, I've got a county easement back behind my house. And so the soil is just real dark and rich. And apparently it just loves that stuff. 'Cause within a few years, that thing grew to be 25 feet tall. And I planted another one and it's doing the same thing, just shooting up. It just loves it. And it's prolific. So it's constantly, which to my chagrin, but it is constantly shooting out pods and dropping berries all over the place. So Robbie got online one day and found out that you could, take those berries and actually put them in water for a week or a couple weeks and then plant them in the ground and they'd grow. And so lo and behold, she scoops up a bunch of these berries. She puts them in little trays all over the place. And after about 3 weeks, all of a sudden, all these little shoots of palm trees were coming up, and I mean dozens of them. It was pretty exciting for us until the squirrels discovered them, and it was a massacre, and it's another story, one that has prejudiced Robbie against squirrels, I think, forever. But there's something exciting and mysterious, really. I mean, even still, about planting something, that's one way and it comes out another way altogether. I can still remember being a little kid, and every spring I would go out in the garden with my mom, and she'd have that freshly tilled soil, and, we'd put those seeds in. I could still remember being a little kid and looking at that seed and asking her, what's this going to be again? What is this supposed to be? And she'd show me the seed packet that always had this beautiful, like we never saw them looking like that, but either way, the little seed packet, and she'd say, it's going to be this. And I can still remember puzzling, like, how does this shape turn into that shape later on? It was kind of a confusing thing, but it still sort of lingers there in the mystery of how things grow. We're going to talk about planting and growing today, but not in a horticultural sense. Coming back to our study in the Gospel of Mark today, if you got a Bible or a Bible app, you want to follow along, find your way over to Mark 15, please. Last week, we read about the crucifixion of Jesus, and we considered how His experience on the cross actually put the curse of the fall on display as Jesus absorbed that curse to Himself. So we looked at all the many ways in which we now have been delivered from what it is that has happened in this world. And the cross, we said last week, is central to the Christian faith. But not just the cross by itself. If it weren't for the events that happen after the cross, then the cross would have been a great example for us to follow, but that would have been about it. But because of what happens after the crucifixion, the story takes on a whole new life, literally. And I'm going to spoil it for you. I'm sorry, but Jesus doesn't stay dead. The news that he doesn't is a big game changer. And the news that he doesn't stay dead is actually what we use to decode all the rest of what Jesus said and did in his earthly ministry. But before we get to that event, which is a pretty big and monumental event, we have one more step that we have to take. Jesus died on the cross, and today we're going to read about his burial. And we may think of that as just another connecting detail, you know, okay, we've got to put that in there so the next event is all that more exciting. But it's really more than that. There are details here that I'm sure Mark doesn't want us to miss as we're reading this account of Jesus. This burial speaks of something else to us. It actually reveals the shape of what's to come. It's hard to see how what we're looking for could come from the shape of that crucifixion and the horror of that. But there are things here in the burial that kind of reveal something to us as we go. And in fact, Jesus made a statement in John's gospel that comes into sharp focus when we think about the events today. In John chapter 12, some Greek guys, we assume Gentiles, came into Jerusalem looking for Jesus specifically. And they went to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and said, hey, can we see Jesus? And, you know, Philip goes, I don't know, let's find out. And so he and Andrew go and ask. And it says, when Jesus heard about the Gentiles, look at what it says here. Jesus replied, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Something about these non-Jewish people looking for Jesus signaled to him that his glory was about to be revealed, and he couched his glory in the context of the grave for him. This is a really an odd response from Jesus when they're asking if these Gentile guys can come see him, and Jesus is suddenly talking about, you know, agriculture, until we get to his burial. And we recognize this was not just a corpse being buried and interred in the ground. This was the planting of God's glorious new world, which comes about because of what happened on that cross. His burial was the seed that he referenced, planted, dead, but then bursting out in new life, which we will get to. But the account of Jesus' burial gives us clues about this new life. It shows us the shape of this new world, what it can be like, what kind of harvest God expects to grow out of this sacrificial death of Jesus. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, what we expect to grow from the kingdom kernel of Jesus' burial. So if you're there in Mark chapter 15, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 40. Jesus has expired on the cross. Remember, the Roman centurion was there and makes the clearest statement in Mark's gospel. Truly, this was the Son of God. And then we pick up the story. Some women were there, verse 40, watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. Okay, all through this narrative and all the other narratives, we have read about Jesus' male disciples, right? We know about Peter and James and John and Matthew and Thaddeus, even Thaddeus, and of course Judas among the others that we see listed. And we're very familiar with the male disciples, but here at the cross, it's not Jesus' male disciples who are standing there to observe these things. It's actually the women who were followers of him. Mary Magdala is the most mentioned woman in the New Testament outside of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And somewhere, and I think it was in the Middle Ages, the idea got perpetuated that Mary was a prostitute who had been reformed. But there is nothing in the biblical text that ever suggests that. There's nothing about that. In John's gospel, it's reported that seven demons were cast out of her, but that hardly indicates what her profession was or anything like that. Dan Brown got really rich writing books that suggested that Mary and Jesus had some sort of romantic relationship. But again, neither the biblical text nor any reliable historical texts provide any sort of corroboration for that kind of idea. That's just, it's just you know, it's a sensational notion. And as I said, people get rich, and so, of course, it'll be propagated. But Mary Magdala was a disciple who had been set free by Jesus and who had been following him and working with him. You know, it says that caring for his needs, like just in there, part of the whole crew. Mary was a really common name back then, and so Mark is sure to separate them in our thinking. So he also mentions another Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph. Who are they? Nobody knows. But they must have been familiar to the first readers. So they were probably leaders in the early church, people whom the first readers would have been familiar with when they heard that. They were like, oh, okay. So she was there. Salome is identified in Matthew's gospel as the mother of James and John. And in some ways, I don't know, maybe it's just because the way I read it, but in some ways I feel like there's this sense of glee in Mark's writing this, as he sets these characters in place, waiting for the next scene that's going to unfold in the next chapter. But here, they stand on the margins of this gruesome and tragic scene, and they watch as the one that they followed for all of these years dies in front of them. Mark seems to want us to catch that they weren't just incidental reporters of news that they heard about, but they were there. They actually saw Jesus die. They actually saw these events take place. But I want to look at something else. It's more even just the fact that they were eyewitnesses to this. There's something here that I think is intentional, because it remains consistent through all of the gospel accounts. And that's the fact that it's the female disciples who observe and report what they see, both in his death and after in the resurrection. Jesus has been planted like a kernel of wheat in the ground. And here we get the first indications of what this new life will be like that comes from this sacrifice that he's made. I believe we see here the shape of this, that this new life in Christ is going to be one of unprecedented equality. That's the intent. That is the intent of this. And here's the thing. In the ancient world, and I don't mean just in the ancient Jewish world or in ancient Israel. I mean in the ancient world at all, women did not have a place of equality among men. We just have to know that and understand that about history. I mean, look, you know, ask the women. It's barely better in our world, but it is better. There's an ongoing awareness of inequality. There's a growing interest in addressing and changing that reality, whether we're talking about gender or racial bias, we know it's still a problem. We know that it's there, and it's still a problem that has to be addressed by any society. But in the ancient world, it wasn't a problem because it wasn't considered a problem. It never even occurred to them that this, you know, this is just the way things were. In the first century Roman-controlled world, the hierarchical structure was this. At the top, wealthy, noble men who were Roman citizens. After them, the working class men who were Roman citizens. After them, male slaves who belonged to Roman men who were citizens. And after that, every other insignificant person on the earth. So you kind of pick up the pattern, right, of how this is worked in that world. Women, as far as we can tell, women could be Roman citizens, but they couldn't vote, they could never hold office, and they were considered the property first of their fathers and then of their husbands. And if they didn't have a husband, they were required by law to nominate a male family member who would act in their interests, because no one was going to act on behalf of a woman who wasn't going to receive something out of the whole deal. A woman's testimony was not considered legally binding and was usually rebuked as worthless. Cicero famously called the testimony of a woman informatus concilii, of weak judgment. Why was it only women's voices I just heard there? This would have been your time, guys. Oh, no. I'm not saying all this stuff to, you know, but why I'm saying this is that you need to have that as a backdrop to these women standing here. This is what's behind them, who are the witnesses to Jesus' death and what happens after. They are the first witnesses. It's not the men standing there. As I said, all four Gospels report the same thing. Women are the first witnesses. This can't be anything but intentional. This is an upheaval of everything known in the ancient world. It's backwards according to the ancient world. It's one of those details that make it hard to believe that this was a story that was fabricated, because why would you go out of your way to make it that much more difficult to get people to listen to it? But I also believe it's forecasting what it's going to be like on earth when it's as it is in heaven. God's going to use his followers equally. In the writings of the Old Testament, the prophet Joel, there was an intriguing picture that was presented about what's going to happen when God's reign comes to earth, what it's going to look like. And look at what Joel says in Joel 2:28. I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And Peter quotes this again in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends on the church and this whole new humanity bursts onto the scene. He quotes that, reminding them there's something fundamentally changing here in the way we understand ourselves, the way we understand each other, and the way in which we interact in this broken world. Christ's death and resurrection was the signal of the beginning of this new thing, a redeemed and restored order. And God's picture of that world is one where we are all equal, a level plane where God equips and uses all of us, regardless of race or gender or background or any other factor, age or anything. All the things that this broken world uses to categorize and even marginalize people, God wipes off the table and says, we're coming back to the way it was when I made everything and it was good. And all of humanity stood on equal footing before God, whom they called Father. God's kingdom, as it breaks out in new life in this world, is one of equality. It becomes one of those things that needs to be one of our priorities as those who represent the reality of this new world. Okay, picking back up, verse 42. This all happened on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the high council, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. We'll stop there for a second. There's a sense of urgency now in what Mark is writing here, the timing here. It's around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and all work has to stop at sundown before the Sabbath. So they've got a limited window of time for things to get accomplished here. Under normal circumstances, a crucified person would have hung on the cross for days. I mean, it would have taken days for a person to expire anyway. And then after death, he would have hung there for an indeterminate amount of time as well, for as long as Rome felt that it was necessary in order to get the message across. Because remember, crucifixion was their ad campaign. This was a message. Like, so if they felt like it was important to make sure that everybody understood, he's up here for this reason, we'll just keep that there so you remember on your way to work or school or wherever it is you're going. Most victims would actually not be removed for a long period of time until maybe somebody claimed the body. But claiming the body was actually a very risky thing to do, because Rome made an example of this person. And so unclaimed bodies were common. If you don't want to go out of your way to identify with the person whom Rome has just put on this cross, because, you know, they got a lot of crosses. So, you know, best maybe just to say, I'm not sure who that was. It was an uncle I didn't care about, or anything like that. So unclaimed bodies were removed after some time, sometimes even after decomposition, and thrown into a common pauper's grave. So that's a fate that could very likely have been awaiting Jesus, but suddenly in our narrative, a new character emerges, somebody we've never seen before, someone we've not even heard of until this moment in the text, and his name is Joseph of Arimathea. Someone Mark has to fill in the details about, because, you know, he's a mystery to us. He was a member, Mark tells us, of the Sanhedrin. And he was an honored member, according to this. And that being true, then that means he was a man who was probably socially connected and held in high esteem and likely wealthy. But we're told explicitly that he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come, which tells us that if, you know, if not an outright supporter, he was at least sympathetic to what it was that Jesus was preaching. Because remember, that was Jesus' message. When he first came on the scene, his whole thing was, hey, turn around. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in John and Luke's gospel accounts, it tells us that Joseph was a disciple, but a secret one, and that he had not consented to the Sanhedrin's condemnation of Jesus and sentencing of death. So this secret follower of Jesus now comes out of the shadows to claim the body of Jesus. And that just leaves so many questions unanswered in my mind. Because why would he expose his loyalties now? Why now, at this point, when it's too late? I mean, you know, it's over at that point from everybody's perspective on this. Did he feel a sense of responsibility? Maybe because he was a member of the ruling council, maybe he felt a sense of guilt over what had happened. Why does he take care of Jesus as though he's a family member at this point in the story? Those details aren't provided for us, but what Joseph does is pretty remarkable. Like I said, time's running out. You know, they've got this window of time, clock's ticking, and there's a lot to be attended to in this short amount of time. So Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. Remember, Golgotha is outside of the city limits. It's outside of town. So he's got to leave that area, more than likely. I'm assuming he's out there. Go all the way into town, either go to the Antonio Fortress or he's got to find Pilate's palace and ask somebody if he can see Pilate. I mean, you know, all this stuff is going on. Like I said, the clock is ticking. And it says that when he went to ask for Jesus' body, it says he was taking a risk to do this. Now, why was this a risk? Well, obviously, for all the reasons that we went over, Jesus died for crimes against Rome. So to associate with him, even in his death, is automatically going to associate Joseph with Jesus, the criminal who died in Rome's eyes. I can't imagine also that Pilate was at all stoked to find out that a member of the ruling council was back again to talk to him about Jesus. You know, he's just gotten this thing over with. And now somebody's at the door, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. I would like for you to leave or whatever. But he's also a respected member of the highest ruling council in Israel who had just condemned Jesus as a blasphemer worthy of death. So he's taking a risk of having the Sanhedrin kick him out of his position and even excommunicating him from his place in the larger society. So socially, religiously, and civilly, Joseph faces retribution for taking charge of Jesus' body for burial. This one act puts he and his whole family at risk and in jeopardy. But there's something to this. As I see it, there are shapes in the shadows of this, a projection as to what we can expect to grow from Christ's death and resurrection. And I believe we see here that this new life is going to be at odds with this broken world system. While we may look at Joseph's actions here and think that, you know, well, this is just the basic decent thing to do, we have to feel the weight of what he's doing in the cultural and religious and political context in which it's happening. I believe that's what Mark wants us to do, to feel this. Because the community that he's writing this gospel to has most likely suffered a lot of persecution from the Roman government. And so this becomes a reminder to them that this whole kingdom project is kind of a risky thing. This whole thing of following Jesus is going to put us out of step with the world's systems. And this has been the story since the church first came on the scene. There has been this resistance to God's values moving into the world. And it's not as though somehow we're going to be able to get the state to do that for us. That's statism. That's Locke's trap. John Locke had a whole thing on that. But it's not as though we're going to be able to make this happen through the state The state's going to always have a trade-off on this sort of thing. There's always going to be some elements that the state might go ahead and embrace as some sort of cultural Christian value, but there's a whole swath of other things that are going to be in violation of God's intent and the purposes of his kingdom. So don't ever conflate the idea of the state with the kingdom of God. They cannot be blended like that. They are two separate things, and they have to remain separate in our thinking. And those of us who are going to follow God's call and this new life, it's going to put us out of step with the state. It doesn't matter who's in charge of that. I don't care who it is. It's going to keep us out of step with that. God's kingdom is the upside down kingdom. It doesn't function like the kingdoms of this world. When Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate says, "You're a king?" And he goes, "Oh, my kingdom's not of this world." He didn't mean my kingdom's out there in space somewhere. He means my kingdom doesn't operate like the kingdoms of this world. If it did, I'd have people here with swords and guns and lawyers and everything else. But I don't operate that way. God's kingdom operates and conquers through love. It conquers through sacrificial love. And so, you know, when we come along and represent a truth and a king who is different from the kings of this world, it makes it an automatic threat to those who want to keep the power structures just as they are. Because when we went through the book of Revelation, the one thing that stands out to me in that whole thing is that the beast will always oppose the lamb. It's just the way it is. And this is a reminder to us, one that I think that, forgive me, but as American citizens, we need to revisit now and anon to remind ourselves who we serve and who our king is. We shouldn't ever be surprised or thrown when the culture at large or the governments at large think less of us or even resist us. That is part of the promise. Never makes its way onto a Thomas Kincaid poster or anything, but it's part of the promise. If you love Jesus, you will suffer persecution. That's just the way that goes. And our calling is not to rise up armed and angry over that. Our calling is to follow Jesus by taking up our cross and following him to what it is that he does. Love and forgive this world so that by him this world could be saved. So following Jesus is and always has been a risky endeavor while we wait in this time between worlds. Okay, the story continues, verse 44. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead. So he called for the Roman officer and asked if he had died yet. And the officer confirmed, yeah, Jesus is dead. So Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. Joseph bought a long sheet of linen cloth, and he took Jesus' body down from the cross, wrapped it in the cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been carved out of the rock. And he rolled a stone in front of the entrance. This dude must be built. Anyway, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body was laid. And that's where we're going to stop today. Pilate's shocked that Jesus is already dead. We made that point many times, right? That it took a long time for crucifixion to kill someone. And so, you know, with all of a sudden, Jesus is gone. So with the clock ticking until sunset, Pilate sends for the centurion, who most likely is out at Golgotha, sends word out to him while they're sitting there waiting. Joseph is looking at his watch, looking at the sun. They go out, tell the centurion, Pilate wants to see you. Why? And he just wants to ask you about what's going on. I don't know. Let's go. So they go all the way back into Jerusalem, back over to either Antonio Fortress or Pilate's palace. They walk in and he says, yes, sir, you want to see me? Is that guy Jesus dead? Yeah, that's what you called me. Yes, yes, he's dead. Really? So soon? That's so interesting. Here's the thing, though. You know, this is one of those things. We might look at this as the incidental details that are added here, but Mark wants to head off skeptics in this, because one of the earliest protests to the idea of Jesus being resurrected from the dead was the story that said that Joseph of Arimathea went out and took him off of the cross before he'd actually died and then helped him recover later on, helped him recuperate. So Mark points out the Roman interests in making sure that he's dead. This is like a death certificate for the centurion to come back. This centurion knows death. Believe me, Roman guys in the military, they knew death. And so he comes back saying, yeah, of course he's dead. I know death. He's dead. And that was as good as a death certificate there. And so the centurion confirming Jesus' state like this prompts Pilate to release the body of Jesus to Joseph. And again, clock is ticking. He says, okay, great. Maybe he gets a certificate from him, maybe a seal or something like that. Runs out of town, gets to a shop before it closes, buys a long piece of cloth for a shroud, and heads back out to Golgotha. And he, and presumably helpers, at least one helper, remove Jesus from the cross and wrap him in a burial cloth. The way burials worked was they would put a body in a cave that was carved out of limestone. They'd put the body on a shelf and allow it to decompose. They'd put a big rock in front of it to keep animals and robbers out of there. And they would let the body decompose, and then they'd gather up all the bones and they'd put them in a smaller little stone box and lay it up on a shelf with all the other ancestors. And there's tons of those kind of graves found by archaeologists. There are several things that stand out to me in this account, though, some surprising turns. For one, Pilate's surprise at Jesus' quick expiration, as though Jesus were somehow in control of when he was going to die. Second, it's surprising that Pilate allows Joseph to take the body, given everything that he's just had in conflict with the ruling council, the Jewish ruling council, why he's so quick to comply with this when it would have been politically more savvy for him to not and to just let this, you know, I did what I did, I said what I said, this is just going to stand. But instead, he releases the body. Third, it's surprising that all this back and forth gets accomplished in time before sundown. There's just a lot of things about this that are really strange. And it leads us back to the women disciples who are watching where it is that Jesus is buried, which you can, again, you can feel Mark's excitement in this whole thing in the background there, just writing, you know, for getting this ready for the biggest surprise of it all. But this, to me, again, seems to be pointing towards the nature of the harvest, the nature of this life that comes from Jesus' death. And I believe it reminds us that this new life in Christ is going to be surprising and unexpected as we go. Everything about Jesus' ministry was surprising. We know that as we've gone through this whole gospel. The way he demonstrated God's kingdom coming to earth wasn't anything like anybody expected it to be. It was different from the ideas of it being a second Maccabean revolt. It was different from somebody who was going to go ahead and exclude others for the sake of purity. Instead, it became this inclusive, this healing kind of thing. The entire narrative has been one surprise after another as we've gone through it. And they keep coming right up to this point in the narrative. It's the nature of this new life that's found in God's kingdom. It's a life full of unexpected adventures along the way. That's why one of the big analogies that's used, or illustrations that's used to describe a life of following Jesus, is that of a journey. You know, we talk about this is a journey. We're on this journey of following Jesus. I used to think of my Christian faith as something established long ago and handed down to me for protection. You know, it's something, Christianity is something that was established, nailed down, figured out, handed to people like me to take care of. You know, make sure you don't let this thing get, you know, torn apart by liberals or something like that. And so I looked at it like that. You know, it was my job to make sure that I defended the faith and I defended all the right doctrines. And so I saw Christianity kind of like a castle. And my job was to stand on the castle wall and take shots at anybody who looked like a threat that would come by or to threaten those truths. But I have since come to see my life of following Jesus completely differently. Really radically differently. I've come to understand this life of faith as an adventurous journey that he set me and all the rest of us on. It's an expedition. We're looking for the paths that were trod before us, for sure. We're looking for those well-worn paths by those who went before us, but we're also discovering whole new meadows and landscapes and features and falls that we hadn't seen before, that become new to us. Maybe others have been there, but they become new to us as we go. This life of following Jesus, for me, has been full of surprises, things that I didn't expect to happen. It's honestly been one adventure after another. Now, as Gandalf said to Bilbo Baggins, an adventure never feels like an adventure when you're in the thick of it. But I can look back on 38 years of following Jesus, and I see how many times I was led through things that were so surprising to me, sometimes so disconcerting, but on the other side of it, so enlightening, so profoundly impacting on me, shaping my character as I go. I realized this is an ongoing expedition. This isn't something I was set up to try to protect from whatever existential threats that I can imagine. This is about discovery. This is this ongoing, amazing adventure in God. I think it would do all of us a lot of good to see our Christianity that way. Not in this defensive posture of being static on a wall, but as explorers going further up and further in to discover this land we've been looking for all our lives. To again, quote another one, to quote C.S. Lewis. So as we've seen here, Jesus' burial is more than just some transitional details that get us up to the next phase between the cross and the empty tomb. This was the kingdom kernel. This is Jesus planted in the ground so that he could bring about this harvest of new life in the world, of new life in us. A life that enjoys unity and equality with others. A life that is often at odds with this broken world, but a life that is full of surprises and unexpected adventures as we go. A life that, when you look back on it in retrospect, is so full and purposeful. Something that transcends any other life that I could ever imagine. So let's embrace that life that's growing in us. The seed was planted, and we'll see what life emerges from that. But there's life that's been planted in us because of this. Let's attend to that life. Matt, a couple Sundays ago, taught on the fruits of the Spirit. And there's an analogy that he used in that that was so good, where he talked about that lemon tree that his mom planted. If you were here, you might remember it. The lemon tree that was planted in their backyard that didn't really produce much fruit, but they had to keep attending to it, looking after it, you know, watering it and fertilizing it and doing what was necessary. And then when it started producing fruit, well, he says every time you go over to her house, she's saying, y'all take some lemons with you when you go, because there's just so much fruit that it's more than she could contain. Let's attend to this life that was planted in our hearts. Let's attend to this life and see what God wants to grow out of this. This is more than just a set of static propositions that we've agreed to, and therefore we are Christians. This is about something that God's doing, transformational and transcendent, that leads us into a whole new plane of existence, right here, right now, through all of the things that we know in this life. So let's attend to that. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, if you will?